Well, for our scripture reading tonight, turn to the first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Genesis, chapter 2. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together and look there at verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called, every living creature that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a sleep, a deep sleep, to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed."
I want to speak to you tonight on who in the world designed marriage. Who in the world designed marriage? I believe we would agree that marriage in America, and no doubt around the world, is hurting. Marriage is in big trouble. Even Christian marriages are falling apart. For years, preachers said that the divorce rate was the same inside the church as outside the church, but polling has showed that's not true. You're much more likely to have a long and successful marriage if you are religious than if you're not. But it still happens far too much inside of churches for us to take for granted that just because we're saved and go to church that our marriage is ironclad and doesn't require any maintenance. Marriage is in trouble. It's abused, broken, forsaken, and redefined. The happily married couple seems to be an oddity in our day, while God never intended it to be so. A little girl saw Snow White for the first time and was trying to explain it to her grandmother, who of course had seen it too, but she's letting her little granddaughter talk. And she described how Snow White was rescued by the brave prince on his great white horse. And grandmother said, "What happened after that? Did they live happily ever after?" And the granddaughter said, "No, they got married." And that reflects and illustrates a typical attitude towards marriage today. Marriage is always the butt of jokes. And certainly some of them are pretty funny, especially the wife jokes. The husband jokes, I think, are insensitive and demeaning. But good wife joke, I tell you. But marriage is often the butt of jokes. In modern day sitcoms, marriage is always presented as a running joke. Something undesirable, not fun, burdened down, etc. I think that because we've had several generations of Americans who've grown up in broken homes, divorced homes, single-parent homes, they've never seen marriage work, and many young Americans are afraid of the kind of commitment that they see going into marriage. And they're too afraid of divorce court, alimony, and split custody to enter into the holy estate of matrimony. While others grow up with a romantic but unrealistic view of marriage, and when they do get married and actually enter into the reality of marriage, they end up disillusioned and frustrated. We live in a time in which divorce is easy to come by. No-fault divorce, file a few papers and it's done. And there's very little stigma in our society anymore. There's very little social pressure to either get married or stay married. In fact, it seems like there's a lot of social pressure not to get married and a lot of social pressure to end the marriage if it's not going perfectly. And frankly, this is a selfish and self-centered age. And selfishness will doom any marriage and certainly make it very unhappy. We have to return to the one who designed marriage. Who in the world designed marriage? If you listen to the feminists and the liberals and those who are against the Word of God, they say that marriage is purely a social institution, probably designed by men to keep women in subjugation. The fact is that marriage was not designed by anyone on earth. It was designed by God, the one who created man and woman, and joined them together so that they became man and wife. Now, marriage does not have to fall apart if we will just learn to submit to the authority of God's Word in our lives. But the problem today is that people don't want to submit to authority. We're rebellious. Men can't keep their jobs because they don't want to be under the authority of a boss. Kids get in trouble in school because they don't want to be under the authority of the teacher. Athletes get in trouble because they don't want to be under the authority of the coach. Kids get in trouble on the street because they don't want to be under the authority of a police officer. And we have marriages that are in trouble the basic reason is because neither one or two of the parties does not want to be under the authority of God, the designer and architect and the one who holds the patent on marriage. Consider what we have that should help us to have a good marriage. We have the work of the Holy Spirit inside of us. We have the divinely inspired handbook in the Bible. We have the prayer support and social support of the church. And yet, despite all of the resources that we have available, many times marriages are unhappy because Christian husbands and or Christian wives are ignoring the Word of God. And it only takes one of the two spouses to really mess up a marriage. Now, we need to rediscover God's design for marriage because God understands marriage best and how it should work. Now, it didn't surprise you when we read Genesis 2 to find out the sermon is about marriage. And I've preached from it many times, and if you hang around, you'll hear it again. Because this is what we call the first occurrence principle in the Bible. When you find something mentioned and described in the Bible for the first time, it sets a precedent and lays out a doctrine of truth that will be true throughout the rest of the Bible. And so when we go back to the beginning of creation, we find the first mention of a man and a woman as husband and wife. We find the law of scriptural first occurrence that teaches us some things about marriage. We understand that this occurred on the sixth day of God's creative week. God created the man first and then the woman. There's lots of jokes about that too. And made the man first and learned from his mistake and then made the woman. I understand the jokes, but on four distinct occasions, God said it was good. Created something, said it was good. Created something, said it was good. Then He created Adam and created all the animals, and Adam named the animals, named the puppy dogs and the cows and the horses and the cats and other offensive animals and skunks, and named all those animals, and yet there was not found an help that was suitable for Adam. And God saw that Adam was lonely, and for the first time God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him." We always put help meet together, but help, a helper, meet, or suitable for him. And so God made Eve and brought her to Adam. And you have the first marriage ceremony of God the Father presenting the bride to the man. And something happened there where it started out with a man and a woman, and at the end it was a man and his wife. That's marriage. See, two people living together is not a man and his wife, it's a man and a woman. That's why Jesus told the woman at the well, "You've been married five times. The man you're with now is not your husband." He didn't recognize, though, they were living together and we're married in our hearts. He didn't recognize that as being married. And God doesn't. It's why common law. Who cares about common law? We're talking about the Bible. When did common law and the laws of England and the laws of America supplant the law of the Word of God? Marriage takes a man and a woman and they are bound together in the sight of God so that they are a husband and a wife. Now, in verses 21 through 23, we find how God created Eve. And I had a man ask me recently, do you really believe that God made Eve from a rib? Well, you really believe that life just came out of rocks? Now, when God does it, He gets to decide how He does it. God could have made them however He wanted to. He could have just spoke both of them to existence. He could have made them both little babies and had angels take care of them until they were ready to get married. He could have done it any way. He could have made Eve from his pinky finger. Yeah, I believe God made Eve from Adam's rib because the Bible says so. And I think He chose that for a reason. For example, God made woman from Adam's rib to be a helpmeet, not the brain, that she might rule over him. From a rib, not from the foot, that she might be trampled on by the man. Not from the tongue, that she might boss him or tell him how to drive. God made her from a rib near to his heart, depicting her need for love, and under his arm to show her need for his protection. And so, yeah, I think God really did pick that out on purpose and designed her from Adam's rib and brought her to the man. And when he brought her to him, now this is in the Hebrew, but when Adam saw Eve, he went, wow, you're the woman for me. Amen. He said, you're the most beautiful woman on earth. Imagine the pickup lines, Adam and Eve. You're the most beautiful woman on earth. Oh, you're the handsomest man I ever saw. Amen. How'd you like to be Adam and Eve? You had no competition in the whole world. But I believe that they understood that God had made them for each other. They recognized that they were part of God's wonderful plan and God's design for humanity. They recognized that they were made by God, custom designed for each other. And every husband and wife ought to look at their relationship in light of God's design and purpose. Let me say this in passing, that a man and a woman, a husband and wife, do not have to be identical, do not have to have all the same likes or dislikes or same temperament for their marriage to work. Adam was different than Eve. Viva la difference. Amen. Woman, man, different. Ignore everything they're teaching you these days. They're all the same. We're not the same. God made man and woman, male and female, totally different. Not superior in fear, just different. Mrs. Rasburn and I have very different temperaments. She's very easygoing, likes everybody. I want to get in a fight with everybody. We're just very different temperaments. We have different likes. We go on vacation, she wants to sit and read a book. I want to go driving around hiking. Sometimes I drag her along hiking. You know, I'm just pointing out that you don't have to like everything the same. You don't have to have the same exact temperament. But you do have to realize that God has a purpose and you have to draw together and make your marriage work because it's God's plan and program for your life. Now we come to verses 24 and 25. We find verse 24, therefore, because of the preceding truths, shall a man leave his father and his mother. Now, Adam and Eve didn't have mother or father. You know, Adam never said, I wish you could cook spaghetti like my mama does. And when they had their first fight, Eve grabbed her suitcase and then realized she didn't have anyone's home to go back to. They had no husband, they had no mother or father, so this was not just for them. This is a prophetic statement for all of us. And shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh, and etc. Now, I want to give you tonight four words that I think are four great truths about marriage from this passage. I believe that most marriage difficulties come from a failure in these four areas, and that these are principles that are basic to marriage harmony. I want you to consider these four words. The first word is severance. Severance. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. This is the first directive of God to the married couple, and necessary for the new home to begin correctly and for the new relationship to flourish. There needs to be a severance from the new married couple from their parents. Now, this does not mean we abandon our parents or ignore our parents or cut off all contact with our parents, thus breaking the commandment of God to honor our father and our mother. It does mean that the newly married couple is to break the parent-child bond so that they're now cleaving to each other instead of cleaving to mommy and daddy. Now, as someone who has been a son-in-law for 20 years plus, but is now considering the fact that I might become a father-in-law one day, it's easy from the son-in-law's perspective to say, yeah, in-laws, get out, mind your own business, we're a new married family. But now I've got to start and consider it from the father-in-law's perspective and say, you know what? I raised those kids all their lifetime, and I'm not going to just be cut out completely from their lives. I'm still father. But you don't have to worry because I'm not going to be a meddling father-in-law. Now, I'm saying that there needs to be a balance, but there's a severance in that relationship where it's no longer your first priority is no longer to mommy and daddy, but your first priority is now to husband or wife. And frankly, your first responsibility is to your husband, wife, and your own kids ahead of mom and dad. And I think if moms and dads understood that, and parents would release, so many marriages, it started out with a big lie right in the wedding ceremony. Who doth give this woman to be this man's wife? Her mother and I, liars. So often, you haven't given up anything. You're still butting in. You're the Budinsky side of the family. Most of us are related to some Budinskys. And they butt in and they interfere and they a lot of times they cause trouble. I've thought about having a class for in-laws, but I know no one would come. But severance from parents is basic and healthy, or basic to a healthy and happy marriage. You're supposed to leave your father and mother. You don't marry your father and mother. You marry your spouse. There's a new relationship and a new set of boundaries. Now, every marriage relationship needs boundaries. I'm a firm believer in boundaries. Some of those have to be won through warfare, but you got to have boundaries. Husbands and wives need boundaries. Amen. Here's a simple example. If you're in your family finances, if your wife keeps the checkbook and has to deal with the budget, she gets to make the big decisions. Because she's the one that's got to balance the book. Now, if you want to balance the book, then you make the decisions. But if my wife's going to balance the checkbook and we have a budget, and she says, your budget this week is $40, then I'm going to spend $40 because that's her boundary, her area of authority, if that's what we decide to do. So often, husbands and wives, they don't respect boundaries inside their marriages, and it causes unnecessary conflict. You know, kids need boundaries. Kids should not have the run of the house. Our kids never come into our bedroom without knocking first and getting permission. Never, ever, ever. I have guns in my house. I never had one single problem because the boundaries are clear. You do not touch Dad's guns. For one thing, they're in Dad's room. And if you're in Dad's room, you're not supposed to be in there unless you have permission. People say, well, we just can't be intimate because we're always afraid the kids are going to come in. Have you ever heard of door locks? I got to be careful because I'm blunt. Would you be surprised how many parents let their... they're not going to be intimate for 18 years till the kids are finally out of the house. That's craziness. Kids ought to have boundaries inside the house. In-laws need boundaries too. Boundaries on giving advice. Boundaries on dropping over. Boundaries on what you get to buy the grandkids. Boundaries on where we take the grandkids. Boundaries on what music we listen to with the grandkids. Boundaries on what the kids can watch. You know, boundaries on how to treat the son-in-law, daughter-in-law. Y'all with me tonight? There's got to be boundaries. Now, my wife and I, we were the first strongly practicing Christians in our family. My parents got saved later in life. And when we started having children, we had guidelines and rules we wanted for our household. And we're going to serve the Lord, and we don't do this, and we don't do that, and we don't, our kids wear this, and they don't wear that, and at first there was a lot of strife because you're crazy. That's bottom line. And my mother, God bless her, she's Italian, Rhode Island Italian, and sometimes she had a hard time keeping her opinion to herself. Now don't tell her I said that. This is years ago. We're talking 18, 19 years ago. Now my parents are wonderful with the grandkids, but there was in the beginning, there was just some friction because they didn't understand. They didn't see the same things the same way we did. After a while, the proof's in the pudding. After a while, it's like, oh man, your kids actually say yes sir and no sir, and they actually obey, and our other grandkids are tearing the house down and burning it up. Well, I think maybe you're doing something right after all. But we had to draw some lines, and sometimes there were some arguments. As I said, some boundaries are earned through warfare. But you've got to have boundaries. I told my kids, I've got land out there. If they ever wanted to stay in the area and build a house on our property, I said, you don't have to worry about us. We'll be perfect grandparents. Just don't be dropping in on us. Unless you call first. We won't bother you. We don't want to be bothered. Maybe that's foolish. Maybe I'll regret that one day. But live and learn. My pastor used to say the greatest sight in the world was the headlights bringing the grandkids in, and the second greatest sight was the taillights taking them home. He said, I love having the grandkids in, but I'm glad when they leave because I'm done raising kids. Amen. But in the end, talking about severance, in the end, you've got to love your in-laws. You've got to love your in-laws. They were your spouse's parents before you ever came along. You've got to love them. When spouses try to draw a line and say, you got to choose me or choose your parents, that's not biblical. There's got to be enough room for both. And my wife, she told me these last few years her mother's been sick. And anytime she needed to go see her, she just went and saw her. As busy as we are, just go see her. And she still said that even though I tried to spend as much time as I could with my mother, I still wish I could have spent more time with her. So you've got to love your in-laws, but there also has to be severance if your marriage is going to be happy and healthy. The second word is permanence. Permanence. Verse 24. And shall cleave unto his wife. Severance and then a bonded permanence. Leave and cleave. Sever the parental apron strings and be bonded to your mate. God did not intend that marriage should be easily broken. It's not by chance that the wedding vow says, till death do us part, better or poor, better or worse, rich or poor, etc. Let me tell you, and the older folks in our church could tell you better, but you're going to go through a lot of things in life together. I mean, you're going to go through financial stress, you're going to go through sickness, you're going to go through child-rearing problems, you're going to go through midlife problems. You're going to go through health issues when you're older. And if you're not committed to each other, when you get past the honeymoon stage and it's not as much fun as it always used to be, you've got to have a permanent cleaving to each other where you're saying, no matter whether we had a good day or a bad day, we still love each other and we're in it for the long haul. There has to be permanence of cleaving together. Two must become one. Someone has rightly said there are two processes that must not be started prematurely. Divorce and embalmment. And so often people are quick. I'll never forget the couple this is more than a decade ago. And man, I felt so bad for them, but they had one argument and within 7 days she had divorced him and moved on. One argument. And it's so quick and easy to have, to look to that kind of solution. But if you're Christians, then you've got to look for a better solution than a complete destruction of the marriage bond. Two must become one. Two lives become one. It's no longer my life, it's our life. It's no longer my money, it's our money. It's no longer my kids, it's our kids. It's no longer my house, it's our house. It's no longer my future, it's our future. It's no longer my truck. Well, when two become one, things change. Now, I've heard people have sat in these pews, they've said, Pastor Asper, he just preaches that the husband ought to dominate his wife and control her, and he's a Neanderthal, etc. But I have not preached that kind of a message over these years. And I'll tell you one thing, I never make a major decision without my wife being in agreement with me. Never. Never. I've never brought home an animal and said, here, we got a pet. I've never gone and bought a vehicle and said, hey, we just committed for the next 5 years of our life, but hey, I like it. I've never went and got a loan without her approval. I've never bought big pieces of furniture if she didn't like it. Every major decision, I want to be in agreement with my wife. I never try to just say, well, I'm the husband, bless God, you will do what I say, because we are no longer two. We're not 1A and 1B, we are one. And it's important that married couples not just sever from the apron strings of previous relationships, but also bond together in a permanent unity. And that's the third word, is unity. Leave his father and mother, and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Unity is the third foundational principle. This unity does not automatically happen at marriage, but the process begins there. Becoming one is a lifelong process. We're not just two people, two separate people sharing the same house and same bed. Although I will say this, that in America, that is pretty typical of marriage. Two people living entirely different lives, they come home and they share the same house, and they have nothing else in common, do nothing else together. But marriage is not just two people sharing the same house or the same bedroom. Married people ought to become friends and lovers and parents and blend into each other's lives. So that as you get older, when that person is not with you, you feel the absence. You miss them. It doesn't feel the same when they're not with you. And I thank God that I've seen my parents. They've had their rough spots early on in their marriage, unsaved people without spiritual guidance. They worked through, they stayed together, they got saved. And I tell you, I've seen in my father, especially over the last 20-something years, I've seen God transform his life. And I see my parents, and I mean, they are like this. They are two that have become one. They go everywhere together. They do everything together. And I can't imagine one without the other. Almost 50 years, I believe it's 49 years now, two have become one, so that they think alike, they talk alike, they can finish each other's sentences, and honestly, they even look alike sometimes. Isn't that what God intended? Unity, two people that were separate becoming one and blending together and becoming one person, one focus, one unit, one life to live together. And that's why divorce is such an awfully painful thing, because it's the ripping apart of two people. And my heart goes out to anyone who's suffered divorce. And these days, I tell you, a lot of men are hurting because now the wives are disappearing and they don't want the homes to last any longer. I tell you, the whole world's upside down, folks. It really is. As I said this morning, there was a time when mothers and wives wanted their kids in church. Now I find husbands that want to go to church and their wives don't want to go to church. I'm like, the world is upside down. There was a time when mothers wanted their sons sitting in pews being preached to because the mothers were the moral guardians of their home. Now the mothers is wicked and beer drinking and cussing and tattooed up as everyone else is. And I see husbands over and over again. They love the strong preaching of the church, and they love preaching that's strong and authoritative, but their wife wants nothing to do with it. And there's more than one way to have a divided house, and there's more than one way to have an unequal yoke. Sad to me. Because two people ought to be one, and they ought to share the same desire to live for God. And many times they do not. Fourth word, intimacy. Severance, permanence, unity, intimacy. They were both naked. Or as they say in Texas, naked. And they were not ashamed. The joys of marriage intimacy will never truly flourish until the previous foundational truths are present. It's hard for there to be intimacy between the husband and wife if the apron strings are still attached to mommy and daddy. It's hard for there to be real intimacy if there's not permanence. It's hard for there to be real intimacy unless there is unity. But there can be the wonderful, sinless, holy intimacy that produces joy, bliss, and fulfillment that God intended. 1 Corinthians 7 says, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife." Now people misconstrue those verses all day long, but that doesn't mean the husband ought to demand and the wife ought to just do it because she has to. But rather what that is teaching is that the husband and wife are to be so unselfish that it's no longer what I want all the time, but I want to meet your needs and I want to help you. And when people use intimacy as a tool of manipulation or intimidation or rewarding when you do something I like or withholding when you do something I don't like, that is going against God's plan. And it shows a lack of unity, it shows a lack of permanence, and it shows a genuine selfishness in which no intimacy can ever grow or thrive. A lot of people have problems in intimacy because of spiritual failures, emotional selfishness, foolish ideas, worldly wickedness they bring into their marriage bed. But God created something clean and perfect that existed before the fall of man. And not just to produce babies either, but also for the pleasure and joy of the married couple. God's design for marriage cannot be improved upon if we'd simply learn to yield to it, get on it, accept it, work at it. We could see God bless our marriages. Our children would be blessed by it. We could actually show the world that, hey, while we're all up in arms about homosexual marriage, hey, we also have good heterosexual marriages that aren't an embarrassment to the cause of Christ. And just to be a little selfish, hey, there's a lot of joy in a good marriage for yourself. And it's well worth dying a little bit to selfishness to have the fruit of that in the end.